Last week, we looked at the account of Mary anointing Jesus' feet. If you weren't with us, as always, I encourage you to go back and listen to that teaching. But one thing that I taught on, for those that weren't with us, may have not been with us, was on how many times Jesus had been anointed. We looked at the various Marys in the Bible. There's some disagreement about that, some thoughts, some speculation that Mary Magdalene was the one that had anointed Jesus' feet. Well, the Bible does not say that. We do read in John that Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' feet. And so we spent a fair amount of time fleshing that out. And afterwards, I attempted to shift our focus back toward Jesus, his actions, his words. That's what we've been looking at in this series. How we might apply them to ourselves and be more like Christ. That we... One of the applications that I got and we touched on last week was how we might respond to receiving gifts. The application coming from Jesus receiving worship from Mary. Of course, we are not to receive worship, but how we might receive blessing and compliments, encouragement from others, and how there's a humility that goes along with being able to accept those things from others. And so there's a second thing, though, that I did not get to last week, and more specifically, that's in Jesus' words in verse 7. So I'd like us to spend a few more minutes on this before we move on to new verses in the chapter. We're going to pick back up in verse 4. John 12, verse 4. This is in response to the anointing of Jesus' feet. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, as I said, we got through one of the two applications that I wanted to focus on, how we might receive gifts with humility. But looking at these verses, what else do we see of Jesus here? Well, I, for one, observe how just radical Jesus was when it comes to women's rights, inclusion, and those that are oppressed. Hear me out. This is not some DEI sermon. You're not going to hear all that nonsense from me. Well, it kind of is. It's the biblical, in my opinion, it's the biblical version of that. Now, I certainly could wait for the empty tomb. We could talk about how Jesus went to the first women. I think that's something that we ought to consider. He revealed himself to women first. He trusted them. Women were not considered trustworthy. But in light of these words, "let her alone," verse 7, I think it's now quite objectively a good time to broach this subject. The truth is that Jesus was really a radical in how he related to those around him. Compared to his contemporaries, when it came to cultural interactions. He went to Samaria when it wasn't kosher. And we're talking about things bigger than just female. He spoke to women as if they mattered. He touched the lepers when others wouldn't. He loved the sinner, the outcast, the thief, the tax collector, the doubter. These were all listed among his disciples, his close followers. And I genuinely believe that there's room for us to learn from his actions here without making it too weird and political. You see, in Bible times, well, in many places until quite recently, and in some places in the world still today, women were treated like property. And I don't really think that I'm speaking too much like hyperbole. If you just set aside your politics, you set aside your position on women's rights in America, we're not talking about that. We're looking at the Bible, and we're going to consider the time in which Jesus lived. I think if you were to set that aside, you would realize objectively that women were treated like second-class citizens. Now, by modern worldview and human values, you might look at the Bible, and many say this, that, well, God is sexist. He's a chauvinist. And so people use that as an excuse to not read the words because, well, they don't fit their supposed moral compass. But the thing is that while God did order and establish structure and the principles of authority within society, fallen man, sin, has corrupted the order which he established. And so I believe it's right to actually say that sexism is a result of sin. So in order to find and maintain a proper balance between God, the God-ordained positions of authority and the world's clamoring for equality, I believe the best place to look is at Scripture. And so the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We know this, and we read some things in the Old Testament which might seem on the surface disturbing to us. But what you'll find there is that the Old Testament teaches the correct line of authority and the cure for sin, which includes the cure for discrimination based upon gender, is found in the Old Testament, is found in God's Word. And that is, I believe, if we put Him as the leader and we submit to His way of doing things. Now, as believers, we must also recognize we are post-resurrection of Christ Jesus, that we look at the cross of Christ, and that is really the great equalizer among mankind. Male, female, slave, free, Jew, or Gentile. Galatians 3:28. Jesus came to tear down every single barrier to salvation and to His very presence. Yet, equal standing does not mean sameness. Men and women were created different. So neither should we be so quick to undermine those differences. See, not only are there distinctions between male and female, which ought to be embraced and celebrated, it is also God who established order within the framework of His church. God established these things. So while men and women are equal before God, they were created to fulfill a need that the other could not in each other. And that goes both ways. Just as men cannot get pregnant, neither can women or were women created to do any and everything that men were supposed to do. That shouldn't even be edgy, and yet it is offensive in this day and age. Now, I'm sure there's some in this room that would disagree with me, but I believe that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God expects men to take leadership, the leadership role within the home and within the church. Does that mean that women are inferior? Absolutely not. Does this mean that men are less intelligent, less capable, or viewed as less in God's eyes? Absolutely not. What it means is that in our sin-stained world, we must seek God's heart to appropriately maintain structure and authority. Sexism can only exist where God's word is either A, abused, or B, ignored. Now, many people try to do some things that certainly are sexist within the church, and they try to justify Scripture or justify those things using Scripture. But there were also people that used to justify slavery with Scripture. Just because someone uses a verse to back up something does not mean that they are using it correctly. So we need to have discernment. We need to test the spirits and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal His truth to us. Hence why, as I often say, it is important for you all to know what the Word of God says, not to take my word for it. Many have been led astray by listening to the words of some so-called pastors and teachers and preachers. Now, I say all that not to muddy the waters, but to remind us that before I go on to explain that in Jesus' day, certainly things were out of order. I don't say this to muddy the waters, but before I explain what it was like in Jesus' day, that there were things that were out of balance regarding women's treatment, that does not mean that I am condoning the things the way they are today. That doesn't mean that everything is in order today either. See, some people read the Bible and they make the mistake of believing that everything in the so-called name of advancement or progressivism is good. We have created good things, we've improve society, but I want to make sure that we understand that progressivism has done more to undermine what God has said about His creation than any patriarchal society in history. Consider the very explicit and yet inconvenient verse found in the very beginning of God's word. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Remember that verse? A lot of people don't know what it means. But do you know that Jesus used that very verse to defend women? Matthew chapter 19. That's right. The Pharisees come to Jesus, they're questioning him about divorce, they're really setting up a trap. They don't really care about divorce, right? As you know. And he comes to women's defense and he says that divorce was never meant to be. This is the verse that he uses. He says, you can't divorce your wife and escape your duty as provider because she's no longer as attractive as the day you married her. Or she's put on a few pounds, or she can't cook like your mother. See, this is what the Pharisees were doing. They were getting married and divorcing their wives without sufficient reason because they got tired of someone. They didn't care about them anymore. So that they would break off the responsibility of having to take care of and provide for them. And so Jesus raises the bar and tells them that they ought not be divorcing at all, except for in cases of infidelity. And he goes on to explain that God had only made those allowances of the scriptures of the Old Testament because their hearts were so sinful and stubborn. You see, Jesus regarded women much differently from those from his contemporaries. Matthew 19:4 says, Jesus is quoting, he says, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. I hope you're getting it. See, Jesus is echoing back to the creation account, and he's saying that Creator God recognizes the intrinsic value of women as equal to men. That's the point Jesus was making. And he was perhaps the first and the best example we have of someone who treated women equally. And the evidence is much bigger than just Mary here in John chapter 12. Consider, I've already made reference to the Samaritan woman. That the disciples, even when they came back, they were surprised that Jesus was talking with a woman, is the way it's recorded in John. We made light of that. It's peculiar wording. They weren't surprised he was talking to a Samaritan or a woman who is taken up in adultery. Well, they may not have known, they didn't know that about her, but Jesus was there talking with a woman and they were surprised. Jesus also spoke with the woman who was taken up in adultery. Remember, they brought the woman and they were accusing her before Jesus, trying to trap him, set out a trap. They didn't bring the man. Jesus, the way he interacted with the woman of Nain, the woman with the bleeding disorder, a woman who was bent over for 18 years, the appearing, as I mentioned earlier, about to the women after he was resurrected, and it was first to women. My point is that Jesus was treating women as equally valuable throughout his ministry on earth. And this is further witnessed by the way that he spoke with the women when he addressed them. I believe he spoke in a thoughtful, careful manner. Each of the Gospels records the woman with a bleeding disorder. Jesus addressed her as daughter because he loved her. He cared for her. He had compassion for her. And just to further that point, in Jewish culture, the woman, any woman who had a bleeding disorder, she would have been considered unclean. If you read Leviticus chapter 15:25, she was unclean, but not only was she unclean, everything that she touched was unclean. Everything she sat on was unclean. And yet Jesus referred to her as daughter. He gave her value. You see, Jesus recognized the intrinsic value set out by God of both men and women and continually showed the worth and dignity of women as people. He valued their fellowship and their prayers, their service, their financial support, their testimony, their witness. He honored women, he taught women, and he ministered to women in thoughtful ways. I do not believe that Jesus was sexist. But, on the other hand, neither was Jesus disillusioned to the differences between men and women. And so while we certainly do see a role distinction in many places of the Bible, in the New Testament, certainly Paul brings this out between male and female, we must be careful not to take those things too far and apply them with broad brushstrokes to all things. See, men and women were created good in God's sight, but we must remember above all else that they were created differently for different reasons. Mary was created to fulfill a need in Adam. Adam was there to create and fulfill a need in Eve. And together, they both reflected the image of God perfectly. Now, I admit, I do shudder when I hear the three letters DEI. But the truth is, A, heaven will be diverse. B, God is perfectly just or equitable. And C, all people, regardless of their country of origin or their gender and their social status and their education level, have been included in the promise, for God so loved the world. And I think that we need to be reminded of that, because we often hear the letters, the words DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion, and we try to stay so far from it as conservatives, Republicans, Christians, whatever you identify yourself as, that we miss what the world is going after. See, the world is clamoring for justice and equity and artificial diversity. It may be for the wrong reasons, and they may have some things mixed up and out of sorts, but the heartbeat of God is not completely opposed to those concepts. In fact, when I read Scripture, I see many of those things resonate with God in his heart. Church, I believe that if we would hold those that disagree with us in the same regard as we hold ourselves, well, the church might be a bit more godly. What I mean is that we ought to strive to make everyone feel welcomed and loved inside and outside the church. I'm not saying we need to change everything about ourselves. I'm not saying we need to change our beliefs and we need to get rid of some things and go the way of the world. What I'm saying is that when there are differences between the way that we believe and others, we ought not make those things a separation or a point of division between us. See, Jesus, he knew what he believed good and well. And he didn't compromise on those values. But he was willing to reach out his hand across the aisle to go meet the person where they were, the leper, the sinner, the thief. And I think we ought to learn from that. And that's what James taught. Chapter 2, if you want to turn there, James 2. I'll read a few verses here this morning. We need another scripture so we stay awake. James chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. Is everyone there? I'll give you another minute. James is teaching the church about how things ought to be. He's reminding us that there might be some differences between us that we face from time to time, but we all have value. We're all important. We ought to not show favoritism. James 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." That's worth underlining and thinking on and dwelling on. Okay, this is going to be applied to much more than just James is speaking about here in riches. Verse 2, "If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." If the church, when the church as the church shows partiality and favoritism, we transgress the law to love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is extended to more than just the poor. That is extended to someone of a different background or socioeconomic status or color of skin or denomination of church they're affiliated with or political party that they might be affiliated with or gender or marital status. When we show partiality of any sort within the church, we are sinning and transgressing God's royal law, according to James. And I think that we ought to consider that passage and take these things to heart. It's not male, female. It's not highly educated. It's not politically left or right or in between. None of these things should be so important that we fail to communicate and convey God's love. If Jesus was willing to be seen in Samaria with a prostitute, what opportunities might we be missing? Who might there be in your life that is contrary to your beliefs, your personality, that is so unlovable that we ought to step aside and watch as they head toward hell? No one, not one person. God so loved the world. God would love you so much as a sinner who put him up on a tree. And yet we can't even extend grace and mercy towards those that act a little different, talk a little different, look a little different. See, Jesus came to the defense of the oppressed and the poor and the sinful, and we ought to too. Let her alone. Let us learn from the words of Christ. Let's get to some new material this morning. John chapter 12, back in John chapter 12. Go to pick up in verse 9. Then a large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see also Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So this crowd comes to Jesus and the raised from the dead Lazarus, but the chief priests were planning on making Lazarus dead again. I don't know if they missed something here about the miracle and the power of God, but it doesn't sound like a very good plan to me. Jesus can raise people from the dead, and they're like, we're going to try it again, just in case. It would have been so much simpler if their hearts weren't so hard. I don't know about you, but if one of you all raised someone from the dead, I'd pretty much could see myself believing anything you said, right? Like, I don't know what's on that guy, but he's got something that's pretty cool, right? Do not give the Pharisees much credit. They really don't deserve it, okay? Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after Jesus. Imagine being a caretaker and an interpreter of the scriptures and not only missing the prophecies of the coming Messiah, but ignoring and denying the one who could actually back up the statements that he was making about who he was. Their hearts were very hard. The first person who could do real tremendous miracles and had certainly the anointing of God on their lives, and yet they continued to ignore him. And if that wasn't bad enough, they got upset that their plans were being thwarted. I mean, they've read the Old Testament. They have example after example of God always bringing about his plan to pass. Think about this, right? But when they see their plan falling apart, they got upset. Do you think it ever occurred to them that, you know, maybe we're the bad guys here? Yeah, but you know, really, that'll preach back at us. How many times do you face an obstacle or a trial or a tribulation, and we just continue plowing through like we think we're on the right track? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I'm not. When our plans fall apart, perhaps we ought to rethink our goals. How many of us understand that God's plans always succeed? So if things aren't going according to your plan, maybe, just maybe, you're working against his. Oh, beloved, why do we stress when things are falling apart around us? I mean, if we are submitted to God, doesn't he promise to be with us through every trial? And doesn't he promise that he'll provide for us all that we need during that said trial? I mean, if God is big enough to save the world through the perfectly timed and strategic assassination of his son by the hands of wicked men, don't you think he's big enough to take care of you? You say, oh, well, Jesus, that was a big thing. Maybe he, you know, he worked real hard to make sure everything lined up for that, but he doesn't really care about the little stuff. No, in fact, that's the complete opposite argument God makes. God actually makes this argument himself. He says, the birds don't sow, they don't reap either, but look how they're fed and taken care of. The flowers the same. Well, the ornithologist might say, well, that's just natural selection. That's just instincts of the animals. That's just evolution. They're just learning to provide for themselves. But that's not what God says in his word. God says, that was my plan. That was my provision. I set it up. You don't think that I had established a plan and an order that birds might be fed, that the flowers might be taken care of? Church, if he says that he's going to take care of the birds and the flowers, why don't you think he's actively taking care of you who is made in his image? And yet we sort of shrink back a little bit and say, well, God's not big enough. I don't want to bother him. He can't take care of this. Or I don't want to stretch him too thin and come to him with these little things. He says, if you're walking with me, seeking my kingdom first, all of this other stuff's going to be added to you. The provision of food and clothing and shelter. So don't worry about it. Or you don't have to seek first my kingdom, and you can try it your way. Now, I'm just saying the religious leaders, they were upset that their plan wasn't coming together. I want us to circle back around to this original proposition before we get to that. If God promises provision and care for us, why do we worry about not having enough? Or is it perhaps that we don't actually trust him like we say we do? I'm preaching it myself here, too, church. Maybe we don't fully trust him completely, or the reality is that we're not really focused on his plans, his way of doing things. Maybe we want a little bit of our cake and eat it too kind of thing. Well, God, I want to say that I trust you, but I really want to go over here for lunch and do this thing first. Can I just take care of my fun stuff? And then we'll get to that person over there that might need prayer. See, I think the reality is that we're more interested in our selfish goals and our aims and our plans that actually keep us from doing his work most of the time. And when we get distracted with those things, then tribulations and trials come and we react in fear and we throw up a Hail Mary prayer. Well, God, how could you lead me into all this? But see, if we know through the whole thing that, I'm not saying trials aren't going to come, they're coming. But I'm saying if we are focused on God and His kingdom and in His righteousness and doing His will and advancing all of His kingdom to the rest of the New River Valley, when we meet or are met with trial and tribulation, we can stand confidently knowing that He will deliver us. Sunday school lesson this morning, we're talking about Daniel, who would not pray to God. And so he was thrown in a den of lions. When you put God first, He will deliver you. Yet we sort of have this attitude, well, I guess I'll get to that eventually. Church, if we would just put Him first. You're either going to have the provision that you need when you're faced with a trial, as God's word promises, or He's going to allow you to escape that trial. The religious leaders, they were upset their plan wasn't coming together. Perhaps we might be working for ourselves and our selfish aims more than we'd like to admit. Jobs and promotions and prayer for this, that, and the other. Finances, God, could you just give me a few more finances? Oh, the things that I could do for your kingdom if I just had more money. When we face trouble, it's either according to the plan and the allowances that God has already foreseen in your life and He's already provided for, or you're working outside of His plan and provision at your own doing. The Pharisees said the world has gone after Him. And rather than recalibrating their ministry, they doubled down. Let's make sure we're not making the same mistake. What does this phrase, the world has gone after Him, mean? What does it look like? Well, it's an awesome testimony, that's for sure. Just not in the way that they thought. Let's look at what the world was doing that made Him say that to begin with. As Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, He again was in a position to receive praise and gifts from man, and I imagine that that was a welcome change, even just for a moment. You remember, Jesus' brothers had rejected who He was. The leaders had despised Him at this point. Many were doubting Him, but to have a crowd that was shouting for you and giving you praise and glory and worship as you were coming into town, and they were laying down their garments and palm branches as Messiah was approaching. But these shouts of praise and adoration, they would be short-lived, wouldn't they? Jesus submitted to the Father. He knew that He had work to do before He sat on the throne and before all would bow and every knee would bow and every tongue confess that He was the King of Kings. You see, while Jesus was King overall and He knew that, and even though some worship Him as King, He was not done and He knew that His time to be acknowledged by all was still to come. You can read about that in Revelation 20, verse 4. The time is coming. This phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's found in Psalm 118, verse 26. The people were celebrating the arrival and the establishment. They just misunderstood what kind of deliverer Jesus was. Now Jesus, in order to fulfill prophecy, He asked for a donkey to sit on. You can read about that in the other Gospels. Remember, John has a different aim in his approach and said this often, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, that by believing you may have life in His name. So he skips the part of them going to get the donkey. It just says he sat on it, and he enters into Jerusalem on this donkey, and it's what we refer to today as Palm Sunday. And from the best I can tell, John then, after this event, skips ahead a couple of days, leaving out a bunch of teachings, a bunch of parables, and a bunch of prophecies that are found in the other Gospels, and it's now Tuesday. Verse 20 starts with Tuesday of Holy Week, just 2 days before His arrest. And John records Jesus' shifting His focus away from Lazarus' resurrection, and He begins to talk about His own. The magnum opus of Christ, hence the greatest proof of who He really is, the great I Am. Let's read in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The New American Standard says in verse 20, "some Greeks." That word is not Hellenists, though it would be Jews that lived like Greeks. These would be Hellenes, the Gentile proselytes to Judaism. They were Greek from their culture and their birth, but they've converted to Judaism. And they had come to worship and observe Passover, and they had desired to see this Jesus whom they had now heard about, no doubt resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. And the disciples come to tell Jesus in verse 22, "Hey, there's some people that want to see you." And Jesus responds with a parable. I wondered this week as I was studying if the disciples ever got tired of Jesus' cryptic talk. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Maybe it's just me. But sometimes, you know, I get like secondhand embarrassment from hearing politicians, probably ones that I like, dodge questions. Do you ever like make you feel awkward? It's like, "Oh, just answer the question already," right? They're talking about something unrelated, like going on for like 2 minutes, and you're like looking at this debate timer like, they're not even going to get to it, are they? But you know, objectively, Jesus did that too. Some Greek converts want to talk to you. "It's time for the wheat to die and be sowed into the ground, that it might produce more." What? Now, obviously, we understand what Jesus means by this because we're looking backwards with the Holy Spirit. But it would certainly be a bizarre response to hear, wouldn't it? Some people want to talk to you. "Oh, the wheat is going to die." It's like, it's weird. It's weird, man. Now, what does this response mean? Well, Jesus is simply preaching the gospel, and so should we. Any time is the right time to preach the gospel. "Sir, are you ready to order your food? The food that I eat is better than the food that you'll bring to me shortly. In fact, it doesn't matter if I order at all because my Father already knows what I want before I ask for it." I mean, wouldn't it be fun if we were just more like Jesus? You could just kind of insert these little things. I've talked about my grandpa who, you know, at Olive Garden, they asked him if he wanted any wine tonight, and he said, "No, I've already got the new wine." And I was so beet red, embarrassed when that happened. But now as I get older, I'm like, "That's really kind of cool, Grandpa. You go get it." It'd be kind of fun to keep people on their toes like, "What is he talking about? I think this guy's loony." I tell you, some people certainly might think you're crazy, but I sure bet that we would win more to Christ. Maybe we need to be viewed as a little bit weird and preach the gospel with boldness. My life verse, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Oh, that we would live like that, that I would live like that, that I would live in a way that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Not embarrassed by what others would think of me, but I was more focused on sharing the good news of Christ Jesus. Verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Verse 27, it touches on a very deep philosophical truth. If you would just allow me to paraphrase, Jesus is basically saying, "I'm scared, I'm anxious, but why should I even bother asking for deliverance when it's according to your plan, God?" If we would have this attitude and we would just understand what God has for us in our life when we face trial and tribulations, we can go there. Even though we have some anxiety and fears, perhaps at times, we can face them with boldness and obedience. Do you remember earlier I spoke about when we face trials, if we're confident that we're in the Lord's will, he's going to provide all that we need? Well, Jesus understood that. And notice firstly that it's a normal human response to feel overwhelmed and sad and stressed and even nervous. But secondly, we are nowhere promised absence of trials altogether. Sometimes God will allow us to be tested like Job. Other times he'll use our misfortune like Joseph to save others. And even other times he might bless others through the tribulation that we face like Jesus. See, Jesus, knowing God's plan for his life, he accepted his imminent betrayal and death, knowing good and well that making plans would go against God's will and would be counterproductive and sinful. So he acknowledged this stress to the disciples and accepted what God wanted for him. Now, unlike the Pharisees we read about earlier, Jesus was able to see past the trial, the tribulation, knowing full well that God had brought him there as part of his plan. The beauty is that we have the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who can teach us and reveal to us what we're going to go through and face. I promise you, if you ask God and you say, God, why am I facing this? That you may not necessarily get the answer you're seeking, but God will give you an answer and he will provide for you all that you need in that need of moment. He'll give you peace if you ask him. And I promise that being able to talk to God through the Holy Spirit will help you to stay strong in the midst of adversity, just like Jesus did, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 28 and 29, God is speaking to Jesus out of heaven, and some think it's an angel, and others think this cloud is angry. It was a spectacle, no doubt. In verse 31, Jesus talks about the judgment. Let's read. It says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And Beatty often says this in the context of the hypothetical person misquoting, judge not lest you be judged. Beatty says, I'm going to paraphrase this, well, the sin has already been judged. See, Jesus himself took the judgment of sin on his back, on the cross. And he's telling us that sin has already been judged by God. And the judgment was death, the death of God's only Son. So it's true. Mady's right. That's correct and truth, that sin already has been judged. It was judged on the back of Christ, Jesus. And so in light of the cross, my argument is that Christians ought to be able to call sin, sin. But the world pushes back and says, you're judging me. The thing that we should take to heart in that is that while we are able to call sin, sin, because it's already been judged and determined sin by God in his word, we ought to be able to do so while offering the message of grace, of hope, of Christ, the message of salvation. The problem is that Christians are so quick to point fingers. And all the world hears oftentimes is condemnation and rebuke. But if we would say, hey, what you're doing is not pleasing to God, but I want to show you a better way. I want to reveal to you the way to escape that sin in which you're stuck. See, the reason the world doesn't like you judging their sin is that they can't change on their own. But we do have the solution, and that solution is Christ Jesus. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. Now Jesus is foretelling his death. He's referencing the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Remember, they were complaining. Serpents come forth and they're biting people. And so Moses crafts this bronze serpent, holds it up and says, if anyone looks at it, you'll be spared. You'll be saved and healed. And that's what Jesus is referencing, that he's going to die and the death of a cross and be lifted up so that people could look at him. Now, there's a significant amount of theology in this verse. It's not my main focus of this series or of this sermon today. And if you have questions about these things, again, I just want to encourage you to please come on Wednesdays. That's what Wednesdays is about. You want to get into the theology of this, you have a question about what that means, that's the place to do that. Now, these people rightly understood that Jesus was the Messiah. And if Jesus was the Messiah, then he was to be eternal. So they're asking him, how is it that you're claiming to be eternal, yet you're going to die? And so Jesus answers them in kind of a parable, and he's talking about this light again, and he's shifting focus off of this, but he's giving them a teaching moment. And he's saying, you have enough light in you to understand and perceive these things, to perceive that I'm the Messiah. If you would just keep pursuing the light, you're going to come to know truth. And so I believe that Jesus was encouraging them to keep looking and keep seeking, because there was a time that he was going to be raised and they would become sons of light or children of light if they would only pursue the message of the Messiah as they were already gleaning it. Many of these people, no doubt, they would be the first Christians, those that were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit descended. Perhaps Jesus was considering and anew by the Holy Spirit, by the Father, had revelation, knowing that many of these would lose their lives for their belief in Christ. This morning, as we come to a close, I want to offer you this light too. I want to give us all time to decide that we might be a child of the light.